Welcome to the Groups Matter podcast show. I'm Brian Daniel, and I'm here with my esteemed colleague and co-host, Rick Howerton.
Esteemed colleague. Well, thank you. Yes, glad to be here, Brian.
I got to put a different spin on it every week or it gets old.
I'm grateful.
And I'm running out of words. I just want to tell you that. So we're at episode 8 of the show here, and this is going to be another good one. I'm really excited about this. You've got a post from Mac Lake that we'll be talking about in just a few minutes.
One of the great leadership gurus in the evangelical church today.
Yes, I would agree with that. And we've got Eddie Mosley coming in a few minutes.
Eddie Mosley, a dear friend. Well, he's the guy I call the practical practitioner in the small group world. Can just kind of tell you how to do something every time you need to know how to do something.
What are you most excited about talking with Eddie about?
Oh, Eddie is going to be talking about a topic that we're beginning to see as one of the hottest topics in group life. And that is churches that want to do Sunday school and do small groups in a Sunday school church. So this should be really a really important conversation. I'm really excited for the churches to hear what Eddie's got to say.
And a couple of episodes ago, we talked with David Francis, and we asked him the question about, you know, what he's seeing out there. And this is one of the trends that he identified.
That was his response, for sure.
So great show. And as always, we will have the Tweets of the Week, one of the favorite segments here. And we would encourage you – let me just say it again, and I'll repeat this later in the show. But – you know, tweet Rick and I, and we want to hear from you. We want to hear about your group life. We'd also love to hear any tips or maybe blog posts that you've found, or maybe your own blog posts that you would like to get on the show. We'd love to share it with everybody out there. All right, so Rick, we're steaming through June here. Isn't it amazing how fast summer goes anymore?
Oh, it's amazing. It seems like it starts and it ends, and then we're back into fall again.
So you guys got any travel plans?
Actually, we're going to be leaving the week of the 4th of July. We do it every year. Our entire family heads up to New York State, and we hang out with my father-in-law, play golf, goof off, have fun, eat food we shouldn't eat. It's a great time.
All right, so the entire family, that would include your sons, Lee and Josh, right? Josh Howerton.
Their spouses and my two grandchildren.
So, Josh, a lot of our listeners might not be aware of the fact that Josh is also your pastor.
He is my pastor.
So what's that like?
It's exciting. And it's exciting partially because God is blessing the church and also because he's gifted. If I was, you know, watching someone struggle, that would be a different thing. But he's a phenomenal leader. God blessed him with a teaching gift. It's just really exciting, actually. We're at the Bridge in Spring Hill, Tennessee, and it's just a great place to be.
Now, you were a part of that church plant, right?
Yeah, actually, I planted the church with a few others.
Does that dynamic maybe change that relationship at all, that it was a plant that you were a part of from the ground floor, now turning it over to your son?
He and I have an agreement. I don't get involved in anything unless he invites me in, and I think that's a real wise decision.
Well, it's awesome, and knowing both of you, I'm sure that works splendidly, and I say that in all sincerity. So here we go, episode 8. Let's go ahead and roll right into this week's post that you wanted to highlight. And it looks like we've got this from Mac Lake, and it's on leveraging leadership development golden opportunities.
Yeah, and you can find it on Mac Lake Online, MacLake Online.
That's important, the MAC part.
Yeah, as we mentioned a minute ago, he's one of the great leadership thinkers in evangelicalism and a tremendous presenter, too, if you're ever looking for someone to help you out. In this particular blog post, he points out the fact that there are lots of golden opportunities that we have to mentor those that we are mentoring. And I say that to say it's important to understand that any time can be a teaching time, a moment when you have a chance to instill some thoughts and ideas. And he says in this blog post, a simple principle, idea, or concept spoken at the right moment can give your trainee a totally new perspective and change the way that they lead. And he goes on to give a simple formula for maximizing those difficult moments or those moments where someone's just come to you with a situation they're talking about. Let me just give you a quick list. First of all, he says, listen closely to their frustration or challenge. Everyone deserves to be heard before they're redirected. Secondly,
what does listen closely really mean?
Oh, I think it means being an active listener. I mean, honestly, it means when you're speaking to me, especially when I'm frustrated or someone is frustrated, you're looking in the eye, you're not turning your head to see what else is going on, you're not checking to see what the next text was, you are listening intently, making eye contact, and letting them visually know that you're with them.
Does this require a great deal of self-awareness to understand what listening closely means to you?
It definitely does. For most people, it demands a lot of self-discipline.
Yeah.
Because when someone is frustrated, especially if they're frustrated with you, the first thing you want to do is turn away from them because you're repelled by the way they're speaking to you. Or maybe just you don't like conflict. And so it's really a discipline.
I've learned one of the things I have to do is get out of the hallway, go sit down, change the environment, and have some space where it's just the two of us or whatever that means.
Yeah. Excellent.
All
excellent.
Right,
whatever you need to do. Secondly, ask questions to get greater understanding of why they're frustrated and solutions they've already tried. This is really exciting what he says here, because you want to know that they may have already tried to find a solution to their problem. And that's important. So we're not just talking about when someone has a beef with me. Rather, they have a situation they're trying to work out, and they're looking for direction. The third thing is ask them what options they feel they have to overcome their challenge. Now, can you see where Mac's taking us? Where he's taking us is help them learn to fix their own problems. This is huge when you're mentoring someone. Anyone can run to someone else and never have to think through process. But when you learn to think through process, you can fix almost anything that's broken. His fourth point is affirm what they're doing right. If you find them doing something right, affirm that first. Then share insights from your leadership experience that will add value to their leadership skill. So we're recognizing their solution making. We are then considering their skills, and then we ask them what leadership lesson they're learning. So you can see how this process is playing out. And then finally, have them write down key next steps that will help them put into practice what they're learning. This is a beautiful process. Why would you write something down? You ask them to write it down, but first of all, so they can remember it, although they probably will anyway because of the process you've taken them through. But also, anything that is written down becomes concrete. It's no longer an ideal or a thought. It is an expected action or activity.
Well, that's great, Rick. That is Mac Lake on MacLakeOnline.com. And like Rick said, Mac is a great guy and knows a lot about this subject.
Yes, sir.
All right. Well, I think we've got Eddie here. We are here with Eddie Mosley. Eddie is the pastor of discipleship at Life Point Church. I've known Eddie for quite some time now. I will say the last time I saw you, you were in a baseball uniform.
A baseball uniform?
Yeah.
Probably so.
He was walking down the halls in cleats in a baseball uniform. I don't know why.
Aren't you kind of old for that?
I'm wondering how long ago that did he see me dressed like that?
Well, I've got to explain this. Eddie's church has a deep passion to reach those that are far from Christ. And if I'm not mistaken, Eddie, would I be correct if I said almost every staff member coaches some kind of team?
That's pretty true,
unbelievers.
Yeah. That is correct.
Yeah, it's pretty exciting. So one of the things that you want to keep in mind is that Eddie has written a book on this called Connecting in Communities that would be real helpful for you if your church is on that pathway to connect with folks outside the body of Christ. But that's all we're here to talk about today. Eddie is one of my dearest friends, and I know his space very well. He is one of the leading voices, maybe the leading voice, in understanding how to do Sunday school and off-campus groups in the same church. And so we want to spend some time with him on that topic. And the other thing you want to know about Eddie is this. He is what I call the practical practitioner in the small group movement, where many people will give you all kinds of thoughts and ideas and principles. Eddie's going to get right down into how to do something. And so that's one reason we're really excited about him being here. Eddie, first question for you is this. Some say that Sunday school and off-campus groups cannot coexist and either of them be successful. Now, I know you're not on that team because you've done just the opposite. What have you seen, and why do you disagree with that statement?
Rick, we've been blessed. We're in a 100-year-old church, so we've been blessed to blend Sunday school and small groups. We have off-campus and on-campus opportunities for people to connect in Bible study. I think each of these programs or approaches, depending on the intentionality of the church, can accomplish biblical community. I don't think where you meet is important, but I think what you do in those Bible study times is important. With clear communications and objectives, I think we have the opportunity to impact people with Bible study, with community, with care, and getting that foundational Bible study into people's lives does not matter where you meet. We can take that many different ways. We're experiencing at LifePoint the opportunity to open up doors for people to volunteer. because they're not meeting on Sunday, so they can meet other times, so they can volunteer on Sundays. We're also seeing the advantage of opening up more space, giving people options. We're adding people to Bible study because we're adding the options of off-campus groups.
So not only can they coexist, they can enhance the broader church life.
They can.
By making people available to serve, giving people other opportunities outside the church body or outside the church building because they're meeting at times that make them available to help with children on Sunday morning, et cetera. That's what you're kind of saying?
True. Some different look to whether they meet on campus or off campus. Obviously, if you meet in my home, you're going to get to know my family. You're going to get to see the pictures and the decor of my house and get to know me a little bit differently. When you meet on campus, there's some different settings, more academic, more organized. It's always going to be clean because the kids didn't destroy it 2 hours before you get there.
Yeah.
We have people take care of setting up the chairs and those kind of things. So a little different dynamic, but the same idea of care, community, and foundational Bible study.
Fantastic.
Eddie, back in episode 6, we had David Francis on the show, and we asked him what trends he was seeing. He's in a lot of churches all the time. And the single thing that he identified was exactly what we're talking about, which is this hybrid side-by-side off-campus groups alongside a Sunday school group. So I wanted to ask you, as this becomes more and more mainline conversation, and I think it's a good one for the reasons you've already identified, you know, adding people to Bible study is an objective of your group ministry, right? Getting people in the Word, into groups. What are some practical steps a minister of education may take to create small groups in a Sunday school to create off-campus groups in a Sunday school environment? Or a church that has traditionally been Sunday school?
Right. And we're getting that question often, Brian. It is probably at least once a month I'll get a call from a Southern Baptist church or a church traditional in having Sunday school and on-campus groups asking about this buzzword or the new wave or the new trend. We don't look at it like a trend or a buzzword. We look at it as a practical approach to reach people for Christ. So some of the practical steps is very first, start a small group. And you lead it. I think every minister of education moving into a new realm like this needs to have the story, needs to have the experience, needs to have the life experience of what it means to lead a group. So I would pilot a group myself. I would then begin to record the stories, make note of them, and tell them often, whether you're in staff meeting, whether you're in the hallway, at baptism opportunities, tell the story of small group. The pilot can be multiplied where that two or three staff members may be leading small groups and telling the story, moving into this, trying something. I love the word pilot. I love the word test because we get the chance to risk and get the good things out of what small groups are bringing to the table and off-campus groups, as well as realizing, well, this doesn't work for us or some element of this doesn't work for us, and then you can kill it without having egg on your face or being embarrassed. It's a very practical way to move into small group ministry. So I would encourage the pilot, multiply those pilots, and I wouldn't consider doing a church-wide launch of off-campus groups for at least a year of these stories being told and shared.
So you want these stories ruminating through the congregation so people begin to hear through the grapevine that, man, if we ever do this, this is going to be exciting. Is that where you're coming from?
It is, and I think it all offsets the ignorance of what small groups are, or the bad stories people have heard from other churches or friends or relatives in other states, the negative story. Let's tell what the God story is of the off-campus groups.
I know you've helped a ton of churches in this area, Eddie, because you're known for this. I'm just intrigued with this. Have you had a church that you've worked with? Yes, with yet. Have you had any church that you've worked with at this point who did the pilot who came back and said it just wasn't good for us?
I've had a few of them call back and say, we're not ready.
Not ready.
We got into this and realized maybe the pastor's not on board. There's some concerns that only pastors can know about sometimes, that God has given them the vision and this is not lining up with where God's leading, or there's some baggage in the church, or they've surfaced something through these pilots that allowed them to stop it, save face, save the ministry, and wait until it's time for this ministry to take off.
So it sounds like it was more of a political problem than a ministry problem. There may have been
church body, church family problem.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, that's interesting. I just wondered about that. I just want to throw one other question at you and, you know, getting real down to more practical stuff. What are three obstacles an education minister, maybe a pastor of a small church, may have to overcome in order to start off-campus groups in a Sunday school church? I mean, I know I've had conversations with you, and man, they've got to deal with this and this and this. What would be the three primary obstacles you think they'd have to deal with?
Wow, as the wave of off-campus groups sweeps through the nation, or the buzzword, or you go to a conference and hear about it, you want to come back and do it the next day. We're going to put this program into action. I think two or three things pop up. One is what a good friend of ours told us many years ago: you can accomplish more things in 10 years. You overestimate what you can accomplish in a year and underestimate what you can accomplish in 10 years.
Yes.
I try to slow everybody down that calls me and say, think through this, pray through this, identify some pilot leaders, identify some obstacles. One of those obstacles is going to be the phrase, we've never done it before. So if we've never done it before, that means change, and change is scary, and I don't like change, therefore I resist. Most people getting off the plane, coming back from a conference to start a new ministry, do not think that way. They come in headstrong, and in a year we're going to have 100 groups. And some of them only have 100 resumes in a year if they come back that headstrong. So I think trust, building trust, telling the story, piloting it. But I do think an obstacle is going to be that change. I think another obstacle that needs to be started before you ever go to the conference is getting with your pastor and staff. Is off-campus groups where God is leading us? Mm-hmm. Is it our next step? Is it an option for some people? When this first started 5-6 years ago, getting a lot of calls to our church about changing to small groups, killing Sunday school. Those words were coming over the phone. Whoa. We have on-campus and off-campus groups. We have what you would call traditional Sunday school classes, but they are accomplishing the same thing as off-campus groups: care, community, foundational Bible study.
Wow.
And so I think getting your staff and pastor on board so that you have a united front of where we're going, God is calling us here. I think the trust factor of we've never done it before. And I think continually answering the why question. Why are you wanting to start off-campus groups? Have you looked at the ministries that your church is already doing? Is this something that can be accomplished through an ongoing ministry you already have established? If it is, then channel it through there. Begin to train. Begin to pray for those ongoing ministries. No sense in starting something new if you already have something that can accomplish what we're trying to accomplish.
Sure. That's great wisdom. Okay, Eddie, I know that you help a lot of churches. Are you still available to help churches in this area do conferencing? You still doing those kinds of things?
Oh, yes. I love to share with other churches continually.
Excellent. How would people make contact with you that would like your assistance?
Probably email eddie.mosley@lifepointchurch.org.
And LifePoint, is there an E at the end of LifePoint?
There is not.
Okay. I want to make sure I got that right. So eddie.mosley@lifepointchurch.org. Church.org, for those of you who might be interested. Man, Eddie, we can't thank you enough for being here. Brian, what's on your mind right now?
Well, I'm thinking about what Eddie talked, Eddie's point about pilot. Basically, you start the enterprise before you start the program. And it reminds me of something I heard in a conference years ago about change and changing culture, where we all know that you can change culture from the center or from the top. So your leadership adopts something and infects the organization from that point. But we fail to realize a lot of times that changing culture can also happen from the fringe and from the outermost, that you can eat away at culture. So the storytelling – so you pilot these groups, you generate trial, and you position it in such a way that you're generating trial with these, with an off-campus, an additional disciple-making space off-campus, and then you tell those stories and you let it be grassroots. Now, we all know you can't just say, I'm going to make a viral video, right? So, but you can create an environment to where that can take place. And I think what Eddie's describing is something that a lot of times we don't realize. And that does not mean do something without including leadership. But what it does mean is what Eddie is prescribing or suggesting, I think it better put, is that you pilot these things with people, and they would be probably, congregationalists or members of some influence that people care what they do, right? Or someone that's going to be vocal, that would be a part of the deal. We want you to do this, and we want you to tell the story. So how do those stories get told?
We start with staff meetings, getting other staff on board, and then through their ministries, they're able to share in their staff meetings with their teams, leadership, volunteer leadership teams, training, baptisms. When a person from an off-campus group comes to Christ and they are baptized, that story is told again that they actually meet in an off-campus group. Coffee times and conversations. We talk a lot in church, in the hallways, and in the foyer before and after worship, beginning to share some of those stories through those channels.
Do you use Sunday morning time at all, either with a media presentation of some kind? How often would you incorporate something like this, the storytelling, into that space?
We encourage to use the marketing of the worship time to tell the story as you're building up to a launch. However, the subliminal stories or the baptism stories telling about that, not in a marketing way, but just in how this person came to Christ or where this person leads. So there's two phases, I think, to that.
So storytelling changes DNA, or at least influences DNA of a church.
It does influence. It can change it, but I think the influence of the on-campus Sunday school teachers, it's a threat to them to move off-campus. Some of the people in their groups may want to go to these off-campus groups rather than on-campus. And we have worked hard out of relationships to let that teacher know that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. It's not a negative on your teaching. It's where God's moving those people now so they can influence their neighbors and coworkers who may not come to a church building for a while, but they'll come to a Bible study at a home. And so building that relationship with your current teaching class structure leaders is vitally important.
All right, let me ask you this, because this is something that a lot of people are looking at, and I think for good reason. On a scale of 1 to 10, in your experience and the conversations that you're in the churches, how big of an undertaking is this kind of culture change or addition?
Oh, wow. What a question.
It's pretty big, right?
It's loaded, man.
I think people need to understand it's not just adding groups in a traditional Sunday school church. Is that fair? Or is it that simple?
I think you can add groups and it be simple. I think you have to adapt them. You used the word adopt earlier. I worry about the word adopt because that's what's worked somewhere else. But I think you can adapt some of the off-campus movement to your church and start small. Start with that one pilot group and then begin to move. It is a major undertaking to have a church-wide launch of small groups where you announce from the stage and you have 10, 20, 50 groups available. The behind the scenes of all of that before you get to that is a major undertaking. It's a focus that you need to have of training leaders, enlisting leaders, training leaders, drawing up the parameters and the covenant for what those groups will look like and how they operate and the curriculum they use. But it comes on gradual, especially if you start small with one group, three groups, five groups. You know, if you just start one unit this year, you're going to be a growing church. For every new small group we start, on campus or off campus, we're expecting and have experienced about 10 new adults to Bible study. So if you can just start one group this year, you're a growing church.
So a lot of churches have found success in the campaign strategy. Is that what we're talking about, to where we have a big push in the fall and it's adding groups? We're going to be adding groups on campus. We're also going to be adding groups off campus for the first time. And one of the models is we may start 100 groups, realizing we're going to lose a high percentage of those, but you have to look at the net. Is that different from this hybrid model that we're talking about?
No. I think all of us have experienced, if you've been in ministry long, that there's a natural launching time of everything. Children's ministry is gearing up for August right now, the August launch season. So adults can move into that launch season as well.
So it doesn't change what you're talking about. You would still pilot and tell stories.
Correct.
And then the campaign may be a tool for launch, or
correct,
would be an effective tool for launch.
A year and a half down the road, whatever a natural growth season is for your church. When is God sending a bunch of new people to your church? You need to have opportunities and open doors for them to get connected immediately. And so that's our natural launch season. Now, you did mention something there that we may launch 100 groups. I don't know too many churches that can launch that many groups. But that's nice if you can do that. That's awesome. But we'll launch 10 to 20 groups. And we have a retention rate of about 87%. So you mentioned a lot of them drop off, and it is the net. It is the net. But prior training and building relationship with those leaders and helping them through the daily, weekly process with a coaching structure that contacts them, prays for them, and is there to answer their questions has helped with our retention rate.
Man, Eddie, this has been great. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being my friend. And we want to have you back again. Would you be willing to come back again?
I love this, Rick. I think you can hear my passion coming out about adding people to Bible study, adding people to the kingdom, being Jesus on your street. Those are daily passions for me that just get me excited. And so talking about them is not a problem.
Excellent. Thanks, Eddie. Appreciate it.
Thank you, guys.
So, Rick, where you meet is not important.
Well, where you meet can be important, but it's not the ultimate necessity in concluding whether you meet in the building or outside the building. It's, as Eddie was telling us, it's really about what happens when you get together, no matter where you get together.
And adding options adds people to Bible study.
Precisely. The more options people have, the more opportunity they have to get more people involved.
I love the process that he laid out, and that might be new to a lot of people, it might not, but the idea that you would seed this, so to speak, with a pilot group or pilot groups that lead up to a campaign or launch. And so, you know, I can see the value of that in a number of ways. You know, you can work out the kinks. You can find things that work. You develop testimony. You've got influencers. You can raise some people up as early adopters of a church practice and also establish a new discipleship space.
Yeah, and I think he inferred that the most important thing you get out of these pilot groups are stories. Stories, when people can tell stories of life change, marriages that have been healed, hurts that have taken on new meaning as being ways toward growth because group members are talking amongst themselves about what the journey is and how the journey plays out and what God does in the midst of the journey, even in the negative times. When you've got stories to tell, you can get people to join groups, because here's the deal. Stories bypass the head and go directly to the heart. And when you touch someone's heart, they're much more apt to consider joining a group. So when you can get these pilot groups to function in that way and get these stories that can be told, and you're able to then tell those stories to an entire congregation, you got a win-win.
That's Eddie Mosley. You can find out more about Eddie at eddiemosley.com and follow Eddie on Twitter at Eddie Mosley. He's real active on Twitter. He's always posting some helpful links and tidbits and things that he's picking up. And Eddie's a good friend of Lifeways and a good friend of Groups Matter. So it was good to have Eddie, and it sounded like he wanted to come back.
I think he does. We'll have him back.
All right, so ready to move on to Tweets of the Week.
There we go.
Everybody's favorite segment. So, Rick, this is the time on the show when we look at what's going on Twitter and all the tweets on group life, and there are a lot of them.
Yeah, we get to hear from people who no one else is even listening to as they talk about their own group or how they've been transformed through their group. Love this section.
So I would encourage everyone out there to maybe pick up on these guys and follow them and support them in their group life. So you want to kick us off this week?
Sure. At Lori Ring Art tweeted, "Always a highlight of my week, hanging with friends and talking about Jesus." I love that tweet. And here's why. It reminds us that the goal of getting together is not just to hang with friends, and it's not just to talk about Jesus. It's about being in Christian community that is founded on conversations about Jesus and who he is.
Christian community. Keep that in mind. My first tweet of the week is at St. Helens Church. "How is your hashtag small group helping you grasp God's word? At Read, Mark, Learn, we aim to build your Bible handling skills." Kind of picking up or following up on the point you just made. Remember, the objective here is get into God's word. Everything should spring out of that, and that would include redemptive community and relationship and other group aspects of group life.
Yeah, Brian, one thing I love about that tweet is that this group leader or group member or whomever it is realizes that I not only need to be able to read the Bible and understand it, but there are skills built around knowing how to learn God's word and understand it.
Yeah, it's a good message for group leaders as well to keep that in mind.
It really is. A guy named David Reynolds at DareynoldS89, excuse me, he tweeted three words: challenged, encouraged, and loved. Man, that speaks volumes, because we should leave a group meeting encouraged. We should leave knowing that we're loved. And because we are surrounded by people who love us and encourage us, we are willing to allow them to challenge us.
Yeah, David Reynolds has given us a 3-point sermon right there, isn't he?
Exactly.
On group life.
Listener, if you're going to do a sermon on group life, there it is.
There it is right there at David Reynolds. All right. And my second tweet of the week is from The Point at Nevada, it looks like. The Point NV at The Point NV. Am I here to praise God, or am I here to be entertained? Wise words from one of our hashtag small group leaders. Pretty insightful there, I think.
And you do wonder if this group leader was wise enough to realize my members are beginning to see church as a place that is for them rather than a place where they can learn to glorify God.
Yeah, so what's the – I mean, where do you think this comes from? I mean, that's not a tension to be informed or to be – what is it, to praise God or to be entertained that I have necessarily felt. And that's kind of a new one to me. Is that something that you're picking up out there in the communities?
I don't think they're talking about group being entertaining. I think they're probably – this group leader was saying to their group members, when you go into the weekend worship service, the goal here is not for you to be entertained. The goal for you is to enter to praise God. Because when those things get messed up, it messes up group life too. When it becomes all about me rather than all about Jesus, suddenly I begin to want what I want rather than give Jesus what he deserves.
So this is another one of those instances where there's been an occasion to speak truth at some level into someone's life.
I think so. I think this was a wise disciple maker speaking to young disciples.
So thanks to The Point NV, St. Helens Church, Lori Ring Art, and Derry Reynolds 89 for those tweets. Keep them coming. And follow Rick Howerton on Twitter at Rick Howerton. I'm at BC Daniel, and we're looking for these tweets of the week just all the time. So look for them. We make favorites out of them, and we'll get them on the show. So thanks, everyone, for contributing to that. And certainly appreciate these guys for their contributions to Episode 8. All right, that's going to do it for Tweets of the Week. You ready to move on to Rick's list?
Yeah, this week I want to talk about, you know, the last couple of weeks, I've been talking about leading a movement rather than managing a ministry, and I'm going to get off that bandwagon after this week, I think. But I want to talk at this point about those consistent facts about group movements throughout history. Joel Comiskey, one of the leading cell group guys, wrote this in his new book, 2,000 Years of Small Groups, which, by the way, is a fantastic book. He wrote this sentence: the reality is that God has used small group ministry throughout church history to disciple, revive, consolidate, and evangelize. Now, I've been studying small groups for decades. When this book came out, it kind of put everything in context, because he traces small group life from the first century to present. And as he unearthed every major movement in the small group world, there were some consistencies I'd always wondered about. But after reading his book, I realized these things happen in each one of those movements. You mind me to run through those, Brian?
Let's do it.
The first one was decentralized leadership. That is, there was no flow chart that led to the top when it came to decision-making or ministry being done, which is also leads to the second point, that in these movements, no one was over-differentiating between clergy and laity. They allowed the work of God to do what God does. And when something spontaneous happened, there wasn't a pullback. In fact, one of the interesting things in the book, he mentions a guy named Roland Allen, who served as a missionary in China for 40 years in the late 1800s. And I think he says it best. Here's what he wrote: we ought never to send a mission agent to do what men on the spot are already doing spontaneously. If the moment we find anyone doing anything spontaneously, we send a paid man to do it for him, we stop his work and we check others from following his example. That's powerful stuff.
Yeah, and there's something to be said for just understanding and knowing the culture implicit in that statement.
Yes,
well,
for sure. The third thing is this. In these movements, they allowed young believers to lead groups. Now, I know some folks are going to be kind of a little knee-jerk reaction there, but if we look at Scripture, this shouldn't actually surprise us. So Jesus promises again and again the Holy Spirit will come. After his ascension, the Holy Spirit descends at Pentecost. Peter preaches and 3,000 people come to Christ. And the next thing we read is Acts 42 through 47. And we all know that it speaks about they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayer, etc. And the last sentence in verse 47 reads, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." These were not people who had been to a small group training, leader training event. These people hadn't been discipled yet. The Holy Spirit was simply at work. Now, some people get all freaked out. Well, they'll make a lot of mistakes. You know, my response to that would be this. You can't fix stupid, but you can redirect ridiculous. And the fact is, if we look at the New Testament even, we find the Gospels. And then as we continue on, we find Paul's writings. How many of Paul's writings were written to redirect misunderstanding or miscalculation or just wrongdoing in these early church movements, which really were house churches? Sometimes I think it's okay to allow the stallion to run free and then sometimes catch it in the pasture and say, you got to slow down. I had a pastor I worked for who once said, I would much rather try to slow down a stallion than to revive a dead horse.
Oh, wow.
And I think that's pretty powerful stuff. We want to allow these young believers to lead groups, perhaps.
Yeah, and I think, God works, we know, in amazing ways. But it seems just if you just pay attention to the people he tended to use in the Bible, they all had one thing in common, and that was passion.
Yes.
God uses the passionate man.
The fourth thing is that they met in places other than the church building. Now, I want to be real careful here. By no question am I hesitant about Sunday school. I'm a huge Sunday school fan. The one thing that I did see in each of these movements was that they normally met in homes. They sometimes met in coffee shops, other places in various decades, and they saw the work of God. I will not try to explain that, say the whys and whereabouts. I just know it is true. The fifth thing is that large gatherings where preaching is heard alongside small groups took place in each of these movements. And this is where it gets interesting sometimes. In our present era, we can sometimes get so focused on escaping the traditional that we escape the weekend experience, when the truth is Acts 2, 42 through 47 says they met in temple courts and in houses. You cannot escape the teaching of God's word in a larger setting and still be biblical. Now, I know there'll be some debate about this in conversation, but I just can't see it. Whether or not you're a house network, that house network ought to meet together sometimes in a larger gathering. And then finally, number six, which is really astounding, especially in a world where we say, let's make it as easy for people as possible so that they'll continue to be with us, is in every one of these movements, they had high expectations of group members. High expectations of group members. Just an amazing thing to consider.
All right, let's talk about that for just a second.
Yeah.
There's been, in the world we live in the church practice world, particularly when it comes to the expectations of congregants, of members of the church, period, not just group people, there's been a lessening. Right? There was a day when Sunday night and Wednesday night were fairly common. I mean, that has always not been as well attended as the Sunday morning, for sure. But now in a lot of churches, we're moving away from that completely, where it's not even a thing, right? So it seems to me that the timing may be right not to expect more from people, because it looks like as we sink deeper or move deeper into a post-Christian world, right, this postmodern space that we've got, or a movement that is afoot, that's not working, the idea of expecting less. So in your travels, are you picking up on any kind of maybe eddying current, or maybe the beginnings of a movement towards expecting? I mean, you've got this in your list, but are you seeing actual church practices move where they're expecting more and maybe establishing a third disciple-making space in addition to life on life in community and life on mission?
Some, yes. But here's the thing. The commitment Jesus asked for is not a commitment to greater attendance. It's a commitment to greater commitment. He is asking us to be willing to sacrifice for the cause, the kingdom of God, not just for a church, although for many people the exercise of their work for the kingdom of God happens as they help out and work in the church. So what I am seeing, discipleship is becoming the hot topic. The question is, how does discipleship happen? And discipleship happens as I'm a learner of someone in the midst of a smaller group. We are seeing movements where the expectation is a person be involved in weekend worship, a person be involved in a mid-sized group, 12 or so. I'm saying mid-sized because there's going to be a smaller as I move on, and in a smaller group of 3 or 4 where they can get deeper into expectations and accountability. Now, is this broad stroking? It's not. It's not broad stroking, but it is beginning to be seen more consistently. Some churches, Brian, are actually going to a situation where groups of 12 are no longer an expectation at all. They want people discipled, and their philosophy of discipleship is that one person disciples 2 or 3.
Right. It's not a matter of attendance. It seems to be more of a matter of presence. And presence is, and at least in this context and what we're talking about in the world of group ministry, is in terms of can be understood in terms of showing up. And through the showing up, ministry is done and discipleship happens.
Yes, almost always. But a major point we have to keep in mind is that my presence in a given situation or setting, even with a certain number of people, doesn't mean that I'm doing what is demanded of me in order to become a mature disciple of Jesus Christ. And we've seen this for a long time. Just to be in Christian community doesn't grow me to full maturity. Being involved in Christian community that expects those things that are demanded of us in order to become mature will lead to that place.
All right, so a little bit more on that. So how does that, if you had one thing to say to a small group leader about that, what would that one thing be?
I would say that they need to keep in mind that in order for someone to grow to full maturity, they need to be in a healthy Christian community where every person in the group that is willing and able is willing to find out what their spiritual gift or spiritual gifts are and exercise those in the midst of that group, know what the one another principles are that are outlined in Scripture and to live those scriptural expectations, because we do grow in community. But at the same time, I'd be anticipating raising the bar to the point that they're in the Word of God on an ongoing basis, that they're learning to pray, that I'm taking them with me when I'm going to share the gospel with someone so they can see that model, then try it out themselves. Put them in places, expect more of them than they expect of themselves, because Jesus was a constant bar raiser, not a constant bar lower. And as we are expected to go out and do things that would be uncomfortable, transformation takes place. So let's even think about when Jesus sent his disciples out in twos. Don't take a coat, don't take any money, etc., etc., etc. Stay in homes of people who will open their doors to you. Man, he was raising the bar. Now, we don't want to do that too quickly with anyone. We have to read each person individually. But what we don't want to do is make the goal to make them comfortable so that they will stick around. The goal is to ask them to do what it takes so that they will grow in Christ, so that they become a mature disciple that then disciples someone else.
Okay, so what you've seen, Rick, or the things that are consistent with group movements throughout history, decentralized leadership, just as by way of recap, decentralized leadership.
Yes.
There is not an over-differentiation between clergy and laity.
Right.
It's more of a shared responsibility.
Shared responsibility. Clergy not anticipating I'm more important to the kingdom than the laity, and the laity not being expected to gain permission to do all the things that the Holy Spirit is leading them to do.
And resist the temptation to plug a paid staff into every role.
Precisely.
All right, the third one is allow young believers to lead groups,
mm-hmm.
and have confidence in the Holy Spirit being at work.
And being willing to redirect them as necessary.
Met in places other than the church building.
Yeah.
And then large gatherings where preaching is heard and groups doing life together in smaller groups, both essential. And then the last one is having high expectations of group members. This means asking something of them.
Yeah, and let me clarify a little bit, Brian. What I mean there is not that the discipler decides, oh, I'm going to stretch them, so I'm going to tell them they need to do this. As they study the Word of God together, the Word of God will raise the bar all by itself. Just expect them to do what Jesus says they ought to do rather than just playing it down or acting as though it's an information point rather than an expectation point.
Well, that's going to do it for us, Rick, for episode 8. Can you believe it's been 8 episodes already?
2 months of podcast.
It's been great. Hope everybody out there is enjoying it and getting something out of it. I'd like to say thank you to Eddie Mosley, our guest today. You can follow him on Twitter @EddieMosley, and that would be worth your while.
We'd also like to thank our sponsor, smallgroup.com. Great tool for our church. It was exactly what we were looking for, so check that out. So this is Brian Daniel for Rick Howerton. We will see you next time when we will land on episode 9.